from spiritual warfare. And we do so by once again looking at that last aspect of what the Apostle Paul considered the essential armor of the Christian soldier, prayer. But I want you to pay particular attention not only to the direction that we should be praying at all times with all kinds of prayers, but particularly to the request that the Apostle made. Listen again, beginning in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says that we should be praying in all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Isn't that rather significant that the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly the greatest Christian that ever trotted the earth, would be desirous of people praying for him, not for his physical well-being, although that would be a legitimate concern, that he would be able to go about preaching the gospel, but that he might preach the gospel as he ought, with boldness. It reminds me of the prayer that Martin Luther penned as the Reformation was unfolding. October 31st, 1517 is oftentimes stated as being the start of the Protestant Reformation. That was the date, you will remember, that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, if you want to know what they say, there's a copy on the wall out in the narthex. All 95 theses are there. As a result of the printing press, which had recently been invented by Gutenberg, students made copies of the 95 theses, and they were sent literally all over Europe. And this came to the attention of Rome. And Pope Leo X, infuriated at this young Augustinian monk, threatened him with excommunication unless he retracted his thesis. He sent what was called a bull, a papal bull. Now, you may think that that has something to do with a four-foot hoofed animal with horns, but it's not. The English word bull comes from the Latin word bulla, which meant an official document that was stamped. So Luther is in receipt of a papal bull. Now, this is not to be trifled with. This is serious. The head of the Roman Catholic Church, of which you are a member and a monk and a priest, has told you directly to cease and desist. And what does Luther do when he receives the bull? He goes out into the church courtyard and he burns it publicly to show his contempt for the Pope's edict. Well, in June of 1520, Pope Leo follows that up with an official excommunication. Luther is now hereby excommunicated. And to make the matter even more forceful, he orders the emperor, the political head of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, to execute the letter of excommunication. And in April 1521, young Martin Luther is summoned by the emperor himself to appear at a court proceeding in the town of Worms. This is oftentimes called the Diet of Worms. Now, they didn't all get together and eat little, small, wiggly creatures. A diet was a term referring to an official assembly gathered together for a specific purpose. And this purpose was to bring this young monk before the emperor and have him publicly recant under the threat of excommunication. Now, Luther was aware of the fact that historically, individuals who had defied Rome had suffered martyrdom. John Huss, the noted Czech reformer, had been promised safe travel to and from a similar event, only to be found that once he got there, they seized him and burned him at the stake. So Luther was not unaware of the fact that he was going on this trip to which he might never return. Not only was Luther having to appear in the presence of a court of the king and his princes, but Rome had sent a delegation, and among its delegation was its chief prosecutor, the highly acclaimed Roman Catholic scholar Johann Eck, who is described as a man of imposing stature. And Luther is arraigned, and there in the middle of the room is a table, and on that table are Luther's writings. Luther had been quite prolific. In this time, he had penned a number of treatises, including his famous The Bondage of the Will, in which he had responded to the famous humanist Erasmus. In essence, the writings of Luther can be summarized at this time under the solas that later came to identify the Reformation. Most of you are familiar with all of these. Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, Sola Scriptura, Sola Dei Gloria. You see, Luther's thrust was this. Scripture and Scripture alone is infallible. Only Scripture is without error. Church councils and popes err. They are mistaken. The Bible only, therefore, is our final authority. Rome rejected that. But the crux of Luther's protest against Rome centered around the means by which we are saved. Rome had an elaborate system whereby our works are a contributing factor in our status and standing before God. Luther rejected that. He said, we are saved by faith alone, sola fide, through grace alone, sola gratia, by Christ alone, solus Christus. Now, that was heresy in the eyes of Rome. And so Eck said to Luther, are these your writings? To which Luther responded, they are mine. Will you therefore repent of the errors contained in these writings? And on the first day, in this solemn assembly, young Luther, in response to the question from Eck, hesitated. In fact, he is described as being somewhat uncomfortable. And in very subdued tones, he stuttered, I would like a day to think about it. Well, the court was not too pleased with that, but they granted him a one-day reprieve. And so Luther retired to what amounted to his cell. And there, in great anguish of soul, he penned this prayer. O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The kail is struck. Sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldest do this by thine own power, thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is a righteous
and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is pottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear, my God? Art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not. For the sake of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee. I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For thy cause is holy. It is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world shall be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thy hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. The next day, Luther again was called to appear in court. Eck then once again issued his challenge. Martin, will you recant of the errors contained in these books? To which he gave his famous response. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and sound reasoning, I do not put any confidence in councils or popes. They have erred. It is only God's word that I will be committed to. I can do no other. God help me. Here I stand. Thus, the Reformation was birthed. Had Luther not stood his ground at Worms, what we now know of the Reformation may never have occurred. But God answered that prayer. Luther was so much like the Apostle Paul, bold and courageous, and like Paul, he had no hesitancy in acknowledging his own infirmity. And so Paul now beseeches the congregation at Ephesus to pray for him. Pray that he be not timid. Pray that he be not cowardly. Pray that he not compromise his message. Because here's the thing, people. The cross, we're told, is an offense, a stumbling block. So let's reword it. Let's make the gospel more appealing by taking those things which people would take offense at. And so we will talk about how we can become a better you and how Jesus will help us achieve more self-esteem. And Jesus will be our companion as we go through life, enabling us to come to grips with our inadequacies. You see, that kind of gospel is not offensive. But the gospel that confronts people with the inevitability that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that important point of Paul's gospel is offensive. To challenge and to call people to repentance, knowing that the wrath of God is coming, and that the only way they can have any form of salvation is by looking upon a crucified Savior who was put on a cross in order to make a propitiation to avert the wrath of God. You see, that's the heart and soul of Paul's gospel, and so he urges the saints at Ephesus, pray for me that when I'm put before men, to which he would be on many occasions, like Luther, brought into the presence of powerful men, that I might preach this gospel in such a way as to be faithful to the Christ who commissioned me. But not only did Luther share in common with Paul his own sense of need, but Luther was, like Paul, a leader and surrounded himself with his own disciples. One of them was the noted Lutheran theologian Melanchthon, who was a very timid soul. In fact, he's oftentimes likened unto Paul's young associate, Timothy. You do remember that in Paul's letters to Timothy, he had to encourage Timothy not to grow weary in well-doing, not to be ashamed of me. After all, Paul was languishing in a Roman prison when he wrote his letter to Timothy. Timothy's natural inclination was, why would I want to be associated with this guy that's imprisoned? Do not be ashamed of me or of the gospel that I have been committed to. And so he tells Timothy, know this, that in the last days hard times will come. Preach the gospel. Itching ears will be the status of the people. Do not succumb to preaching to itchy ears, but proclaim Christ, the Son of David, come into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Melanchthon was such a timid fellow that he oftentimes had second thoughts that he shared with Luther. Perhaps we made a mistake. Perhaps we were wrong. And Melanchthon had a tendency to be something of an introvert, always looking inside of himself, trying to find the signs of grace. Luther was famous in his advice to him. He said, Melanchthon, the gospel is outside of you. It has to do with Christ and His work, not what you feel. And constantly had to reinforce this. Luther, therefore, was mindful of Melanchthon's weaknesses. And by the way, it is a historical fact that after Luther died, Melanchthon compromised along a number of points. And much today of what we know as classical Lutheranism is actually Melanchthonism. And Luther's emphasis, which is basically Calvinistic at so many points, has been lost because Melanchthon didn't persevere in Luther's doctrine. But I digress. Notice that as Paul concludes the letter, he mentions some personal matters, and he mentions a particular associate of his, Tychicus. He is called a dear brother and a faithful servant in the Lord. And he is the one that was the letter carrier. In other words, when the letter arrived at Ephesus, it came through the agency of this young man who was Paul's associate. And he's mentioned in other portions of Scripture. You may not know much about him, but he is described as a dear brother. And Paul says, I want you to be mindful of the situation that he is in. He likewise is a servant of Christ and needs your assistance. It is through him that he's going to relay to you not only this letter, but my words of encouragement. In fact, it is suggested, and I think quite properly, that many times the carriers of Paul's letters, like this young man, would also go on to tell about the particulars of what Paul wanted to convey to that congregation. Much like you listening, going off to a Legionnaire conference and coming back and giving a report about the preaching that you heard there. And so he says that Tychicus is going to make known Paul's personal affairs and his circumstances, his welfare. And he said the reason for this is to encourage you not to be discouraged. Because after all, you know, the apostle Paul is languishing in prison. But the gospel is not bound, even though I am bound. You remember that a similar situation happened in the Gospels with John the Baptist. We're told in the Gospel account that two of John's disciples were sent by John the Baptist to Jesus with this question. Are you the Christ? Or should we look for another one. Now imagine this. John the Baptist, who had announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God, now has to have his disciples sure that Jesus is the very one that John had proclaimed. Now, some people say that John sent the disciples not for his own sake, but for their sake. In other words, they were confused. Maybe Jesus isn't the one that John said he was. I'll tell you what John said. And where was John at the time? You remember? He had been imprisoned by Herod. He was in prison. Now, at least you think that the prisons of that day bore any resemblance to the one we have today. Think again. Yes, the prison in which Paul was kept at the time was probably a Roman prison, a cell with a Roman guard. The prison that John the Baptist was imprisoned in was more than likely an abandoned well in which John had been lured down into it, mucky, dank, wet. He couldn't get out because that's what Herod wanted him to do, was to suffer for the audacity of charging Herod with taking his brother's wife. So John may have had second thoughts. And so he sends a delegation to let Jesus know, tell these men that you are indeed the one. By the way, the subtleties of our English language do not capture the Greek of that text. When the disciples of John say to Jesus, Are you the one, or should we look for another? The word another means a different kind. In other words, look, John the Baptist is suffering. If you're the Messiah, can't you get him out? Or should we look for another one? And what was the message that Jesus gave to the disciples? Go and tell John what? The dead are raised. The blind receive their sight. And blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. Yes, I am the one. And John's purpose in announcing my coming has been fulfilled. Remember, John had said, he must increase, I must decrease. And in a matter of just a few days, John will be beheaded. Remember that? And so John's disciples are now assured that the Messiah that John had announced is in fact Jesus, even though John suffered martyrdom. Paul would eventually suffer martyrdom. He too would be put to the sword. But how is that going to affect these congregations? You see, in our day and time in which the health and wealth gospel has gathered such a following, people labor under the illusion that God is with you. He's going to bless. He's going to deliver. Anytime you have financial hardship, God is going to send some kind of miraculous intervention. If you have a health problem, God is going to restore you. It's always up and onward. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. And so Paul sends messengers to encourage and give people consolation. I told you that Thomas Brooks, in his magnificent little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he actually highlights some of these very concerns. You know, in Scripture, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is called the one who deceives. In both cases, he uses words, which is why we must overcome him how? Through the Word of God. It is through our belief in the gospel and our confidence in the power of Christ that we can stand secure in the face of Satan's lies and accusations. So what does Satan do to us? How is the armor that Paul has described here so effective in repelling Satan's attacks? Brooks said that when Satan whispers to you, God cannot forgive your sin, it's too great. Your sins can never be washed away unless you do something to make yourself redeemable. In other words, put yourself in a situation
for God can forgive you. That is the essence of Roman Catholicism. You answer confidently, how? Romans 8, 1 through 2. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. When the devil says to you in your situation that the circumstances are such that it's hopeless, that there's no help coming, that your best efforts to please God are doomed to fail, you reply with Romans 8, again, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I belong to Christ, therefore I shall overcome. When Satan suggests that it must not matter how we live, that grace and freedom have set us free from the law so that we can live as we please, you again quote Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And when Satan points to our suffering and says, look, God cannot be trusted. Surely there is no use serving a master who will let this happen to them. We inform him that we consider our present sufferings not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Again, Romans 8, verse 18. And if Satan should tempt us to believe that God is singling us out for trouble and trial and tribulation, we remind him that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Romans 8, 22. And if Satan spreads the lie that our trials will end us, that God can no longer help us, we declare, we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good. Did you notice how every one of those things came from the 8th chapter of Romans, in which the heart of the gospel had laid the foundation whereby we can say, whatever becomes us, whatever befalls us, nothing can separate us from the love of God as in Christ Jesus. Not physical persecution, not hunger, not trial, not tribulation. For I am convinced that we are what? More than conquerors through Him that loved us. You see, the Apostle Paul had the same concerns that his saints not be easily distracted because of their existing circumstances. And finally, notice verse 23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. In our zeal to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, let us not lapse into sniping and criticizing the brethren. Yes, there are errors that should be exposed. But the thing that we shouldn't do is bite and devour one another through criticism, through nitpicking. You know, Satan loves to sow discord amongst the brethren to get them backbiting and gossiping and carrying on in such a fashion that distrust now becomes the tenure of a congregation. We are oftentimes, the church is oftentimes likened unto the ark set in the midst of flood. And here we are in close quarters, trials and tribulation is our lot. We should make the effort, as much as is within us, to live in harmony one with another. If any man have a grievance or a gripe with his neighbor, iron it out. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? What happens when that occurs? Least you give the devil a foothold. Did you know that when you hold resentment, that when you harbor bitterness against a fellow believer, you are giving Satan a toehold? And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Peace be to the brothers. Live in peace. And the God of peace will give you His peace.
as the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember our unity in Christ and our oneness in Him through the bread and the wine.